There's a question on the sheet for the juniors, which I want to pose to everyone to have a think about, which is this: what have you worked hard to get ready for? So can you think to any time in your life where there's been a deadline approaching and you've had to prepare for it? Maybe it's a job interview. The time is set. You have to get ready, you have to prepare, you have to know how you're going to answer the questions. Maybe it's just a visitor or many visitors coming to your house. There's a time that they've said they will come, and whether the rooms are tidy or whether the toilets have been cleaned or the food is ready, the people are going to arrive. It's inevitable. Are you going to be ready? We play a game as children, don't we? Hide and seek. Somebody counts, and at the end of their counting, they shout, "Ready or not, here I come." Their coming is inevitable. And whether you're ready, whether you're hidden or not, they are still going to come and look for you. Katie and Tom have been getting ready for a baby over many months, and the coming of the baby was inevitable. Whether they had enough nappies, whether the room had been decorated, the baby was inevitably going to come. They had to be ready. Well, Amos here is telling the people of Israel that they need to be ready. In verse 12, he says, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." You must be ready. Prepare to meet your God. Throughout the book of Amos, God has been diagnosing Israel's failures in their following of him and following his laws. And in this chapter, he starts to point out the symptoms of their false religion. They might appear to be serving God, but actually their hearts are far from him. And he recounts through Amos all the things that he's done in their history to bring them back to himself. And then finally, in verse 12, he's saying, "You must be prepared to meet me. You will meet me either in judgment or you will meet me in worship. But it's inevitable. You will meet me. Be prepared. Be ready." So Israel's failures were many. We might call it an epic fail. I don't know if you've ever seen emails or pictures circulated around of maybe DIY disasters. I've seen a lot of images sent to me, and it just says "epic fail." Massive mistakes that people have made because they have no idea what they're doing. And it's called an epic fail. Well, Israel made an epic fail. They repeatedly failed God. And firstly, we see that they failed to care. They failed to care. Look in verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.'" So God is speaking to the women of Israel and calls them cows of Bashan. Now, these cows, they were renowned for being well-fed, well looked after. Mount Samaria was a top-class place to rear a herd of cattle. These cows that were raised on Mount Samaria were indulged. They were well looked after. And God is saying, "You're just like those cows. You're well looked after. You're looking after yourselves very well." There's a trend today, isn't there, of caring for animals. And you can find in the supermarkets happy eggs. And those eggs come from hens that are meant to be happy. They're reared in conditions where they are kept happy. They're well cared for. And that's what these cows were like. They were well cared for. And these women of Israel were just like those cows because they were living pampered lives, completely to the neglect of the poor and needy around them. God says they are oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. Far from being people who serve, they were marked by their expectation on others to meet their needs. So these words, they say to their husbands, "Bring us some drinks." Now, there's no problem in itself with asking your husband to bring you a drink. But throughout the Bible, the mark of a righteous woman is someone who serves. And in Proverbs chapter 31, there's a description of the wife of noble character. And one thing that marks her out as righteous and noble is that she cares for the needy around her. And she works for the benefit of the people around her. And many of Israel's laws were targeted at supporting and caring the needy people, to serve those who couldn't serve themselves. And so this lack of care, if you like, is a symptom of the way that Israel has deviated from God's ways. The mark of a society is how well it cares for the poor and needy. And Israel had fallen short. They failed to care. Also, they failed to worship. Verses 4 to 5. "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord." See, their lack of care was just evidence of a deeper problem. The problem was in their hearts. Their religion was a sham. Let me explain to you what a sham is. A sham is something that's just there for show. In Bath, up on the hill, there is a castle called Sham Castle. It's just the front of a castle, isn't it? If you go up close to it and look behind it, you'll find there's nothing there. There's no big throne room. There's no big dining hall. It's just a front of a castle. Someone built it to impress a girl so that when they looked out the window, they could see a castle, a lovely view out their window. But it's a sham. It's a sham. It's just there for show. Maybe you've been to the theatre and you've seen a play. If it's a play where there's a boat that features, they will set up props on the stage and they will make things out of wood or cardboard. They might have a real mast on the stage, even with sails. But it's just for show. You couldn't take those props and put them in the sea and go sailing. None of it is real. You could never sail across the ocean on those props. It's a sham, just for show, not actually real. And that's what verses 4 to 5 tell us about the religion of Israel. It's just for show. There's nothing real about it. You can hear the sarcasm, can't you? This is God speaking, and he's saying, "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more." Now, God clearly doesn't want his people to sin, but he's saying, look, you go to these places to worship me, and what you end up doing is sinning. To worship in these places would be to sin against God. Now, the juniors have a map. I'm sorry, the adult notes don't have this map on, so you might have to look over someone's shoulder. There's a map showing the city of Bethel in Israel. Bethel was a place where the king had set up a golden calf. If you look at the map, you'll see there's Bethel on one side of a border, there's a line, and below the line, the other side of the border in Judah, is Jerusalem, where the people were told to worship God. Now, when the nations divided, and there was a border, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, a king built a golden calf in Bethel so that they didn't have to travel across the border to Jerusalem. And he said, "This is your God. This golden calf is your God." So whenever they went to Bethel to worship, they were actually sinning. They were worshipping something which was not their God. Also, he says, "Burn leavened bread as a thank offering." I didn't know this. You may not know this. Apparently, a thank offering had to be made with unleavened bread. So Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, they had to make bread without yeast to use as a thank offering. So they made it look as if they were thanking God, but actually they didn't care about whether they were doing it in the right way. They were not trying hard to worship God at all. In fact, what they were trying hard to do was to impress other people. Look in verse 5. You brag about your freewill offerings. You boast about them. This is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. They loved to tell other people how great they were at worshipping God. They loved to make a brilliant show in front of other people. But they did not love to worship God. That's why their worship was like sham castle, just a front. It might look impressive, but on closer inspection, it's not real at all. Israel failed to worship. But also, Israel failed to listen. Israel failed to listen. Verses 6 to 11, God is reminding his people of the many times he's intervened to try and call them back to himself. So he's saying, you've been depending and delighting in your abundance of food. I'm going to take that away so you know that you depend on me. You delight in your military security, so I'm going to make sure that in battle your armies get destroyed so that you know you are dependent on me. And it's five times we read the words, you have not returned to me. Repeatedly, God acts to turn them back to himself. Yet you have not returned to me. 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 Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. We'll think a bit more closely in a moment about why God was doing it in this way. But Israel were failing to listen to their God. Maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you've had some headphones in. Someone's trying to get your attention. Maybe it's that you can't hear. Maybe you can hear, but you're behaving as if you can't hear. Go and tidy your room. Dinner's ready. Maybe that's something that makes you dash to the table. But maybe it's something that you still carry on what you're doing. We're very good at either not listening or only listening to those things that really matter to us. Israel failed to listen to God. It's as if he's shouting at them. Because again and again, he reaches out. And it's not just words through his prophets. He's actually acting. He's bringing on them adversity and tragedy, difficult things. They should have realized that God was not pleased with their neglect of the poor and with their sham religion. He takes away the things that feed their self-centeredness, so they know they're not self-sufficient. Israel ignored God. They failed to return and repent. Rupert was praying earlier about our society, and I think we can see clearly how our society has neglected true worship of God as it turns its back on those who are most needy. Whether that's the unborn child, disabled people, or the elderly. You see, a vision of a society which doesn't have to care about those in need is not a society that has God at its center. And we need to be thankful, don't we, for Christian influence on the government and in our culture so that we can maintain pressure, so that we do be a society that cares for those who are in need. You can see around you, can't you, how our society promotes and encourages self-satisfaction. The message of the world is your oyster, which is taught to children in schools. You can be anything that you want to be. Or maybe it's just putting me first. Meet your own needs. Have some me time. Maybe you see it around you in other people. But I think when we look inside, we have to recognize it in ourselves as well, don't we? Me first. Meeting our own needs first. neglecting the needs of those around us. We mustn't just point the finger outside at society. There is a challenge, a very strong challenge here for Christians too. And it's the failure of heartfelt worship. I wonder how much of our Christian activity would we maintain if other people were not watching. We should think through our attitude towards those things which people around us don't see us doing every day. Maybe it's how we pray for our children, how we pray for ourselves, our prayers for the people, those we love who don't know God, our Bible reading. And the other warning is this, that it's possible for a heart corruption to coexist with a highly developed sense of religion. Just look at how the Pharisees treated Jesus when he was arrested and put on trial. They had no problem with an illegal trial through the middle of the night to put Jesus to death. Yet they wouldn't go near the Romans so that they didn't make themselves unclean and not able to take part in the Passover celebration. Kill an innocent man? Fine. But make themselves ceremonially unclean so they couldn't celebrate the Passover? Never. They were all about the show. What we do when it is only God as our audience reveals where our hearts truly are. There was a Scottish minister called Robert Murray McShane, and he said this: a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. I think that gives us the challenge of this passage to reject sham and false religion. At this point, the juniors can go out for your discussion. We're going to move on. So we've seen how Israel have done an epic fail. Israel have epically failed. Secondly, we see, though, that God will not fail. God will not fail. And we'll look in the past, and then we'll look in the future. So firstly, looking in the past, he has not failed. He has not failed. God was looking on at the Israelites as they were going about their rejection of him and all their worship of him when their hearts were not in it. And God says, you've been busy with your false religion. Well, I have been busy too. Verses 6 to 11. We see what God has done in their history. All the things that God has done to shake their self-confidence. And they were meant to cry out to him for help, but they never did. Now, what we see through all of these calamities is that God is sovereign. That's a word that just means God is in control. God was in control of all these things that happened to Israel. Now, going through these things, they may not have realized that it was God who did them. This may be a surprise to them. God acted in a variety of different ways. So, he intervened in the natural world. So, withholding rain, verse 7, or giving rain to another city, making sure they didn't have enough water. Verse 9, it says, I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew, sending locusts. So he's interrupting their rain, he's interrupting their food supply. He's also intervening with plagues. Verse 10, I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. Now, Egypt were God's enemies. Egypt was the nation that God rescued his people from. And he says to his chosen nation, I'm treating you like I treated Egypt, like that enemy nation. It goes on, military failure. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. If you imagine a military camp where all the soldiers have been slaughtered. And God says, you've not returned to me. So he's intervening in the natural world. He's intervening with plagues. He's intervening in their military battles. Also, verse 11, he's intervening in direct judgment. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. These were towns that were distinctive for their sexual immorality. And God wiped them out by sending burning sulfur to destroy them completely. And God is saying, I've treated some of you like that. You've sinned morally, so I destroyed you. God intervenes to bring them back. Five times it says, yet you have not returned to me. God has done all of this. God is the one who chose to send rain on one town and not another. It's not random. It's something that God has chosen. As they were fighting against an enemy nation, the death of their army was not the fault of the enemy nation. God was making it happen. The locusts eating the crops, the judgment against their sin, God was making it happen. And God is intervening, not just to make their lives difficult, but he's intervening to bring them back. He's loving, he's gracious, he's determined. He's involved in all these aspects of Israel's life. God hasn't let go. God isn't absent from Israel. God did not fail to act. God acted. But also God did not fail to warn. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. And then seven times we have the phrase, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. It's repeated again and again, so we know that God is speaking. God has spoken. Now, a warning is spoken to prevent a terrible thing happening, isn't it? Just like we saw with the children, if you imagine walking next to a busy road, the warning of the parent is spoken to bring the child back into the safety of the pavement. And God is speaking this warning through Amos so that people would turn back to him and repent of their sham religion. God has sent adversity and trial and judgment so that they will turn back to him. He has not failed. But there's a future promise here that he gives to Israel. He will not fail. These judgments in verses 6 to 11 are things that God has done. Verse 2 is talking about a future time. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. He will judge. He's sworn by his holiness. God's holiness is the very thing that sets him apart. That is what holiness means, set apart. God is unique in his relentless faithfulness. He will always do what he says. The time will surely come. He's speaking of the exile, the time where an enemy nation will come into the land and lead them away like slaves. Taking that image of the cows, you can imagine, can't you, a cow or cattle being led by that hook in the nose, being taken away. They can't choose now where they go. Their security is completely destroyed. The city is completely destroyed. Whichever direction you go out of the city, you're climbing over a pile of rubble. The city is destroyed. They are slaves. Their false sense of security will be gone. We see something here of the character of our God. There's three things we see. We have a God who is intimately involved in the calamities of this world. Does that shock you to hear that? A God who is intimately involved in the calamities of this world. Maybe that's when you think God has most lost control. Well, these words show us, don't they, that all the tragedies that happened to Israel, God was using them to get their attention and to pull them back to him, to yank them out of their rejection of him. Wouldn't you rather have a God who you knew was in control of the calamities of this world than a God who loses his grip on this world? Alec Mattia, writing about this chapter, said this: "What we need is to be able to look into the teeth of the storm and discern our Father." Our God is intimately controlled, intimately involved in the calamities of this world. The second thing we learn about God's character is that we have a God who persists in warning so that his people will repent. You see, all these events had an end goal, and it wasn't just to make Israel's life hard or depressing. The end goal, we see, is repeated. It's for Israel to return. For Israel to return. God desperately wants his people to return to him and meet him in worship, to enjoy that freely given relationship that he'd created for them. It would be wrong to see God as vindictive and petty towards Israel. Just like we saw with the children, God is acting like that loving father, saying to his children, "Come back, come out of the danger zone, come back to safety, come back to me." He's shouting at them. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, wrote this about pain: "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Christians, your God will keep calling you back so that you continue following him. Look at verse 11. "You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire." Do you remember Lot, who escaped the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He is like that burning stick snatched from the fire. He was rescued from that judgment. God treats his people like that stick on the fire, the one that isn't fully burnt up, and he can pull out and restore. He wants his people to return to him, to remain true to him. What God threatened here to Israel was to take away the material and the civil blessings of the covenant. He never threatened to disown them as his people. In fact, by the end of the book of Amos, there's some wonderful words about God, what God will continue to do for his chosen people. As a Christian, you are forever secure in your relationship with God as your Father. And all the way that he acts in your life, day by day, and that he will act in your life, whether blessings or adversity, it's all intended to make you take hold of him and hold on to him tightly. So, are you prepared to meet your God? God will not fail. You will meet your God. Verses 12 to 13. The conclusion of all these warnings is that Israel must prepare to meet their God. And if they're not going to meet him in heartfelt repentance and worship, then they will meet him in judgment. But they will certainly meet him. We've seen, haven't we, that Israel have a habit of not repenting and not turning to God. All of their sham of religion in verses 4 to 5, all these offerings, there's no mention of the sin offering. They make their thank offerings. They make their free will offerings. But how easy it is to give a show of religion when we don't talk about sin and repentance. Heartfelt worship of God depends on us being real with ourselves, being real about the sin we commit and our need to repent. David said in Psalm 32, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And James says, James chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Israel did not return to God, and they were taken away from their land. They were led away like slaves. The city was destroyed. The walls were thrown down. Israel met their God in judgment. But Amos offers us an alternative. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. How do we return to God? How do we meet God in repentance? Well, we do what Amos did in verse 13. We praise God. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Amos acknowledges some crucial things about the God he worships. And anyone who worships God will acknowledge these too. He says God controls the world. He made the mountains. He created the wind. Amos could see clearly from what he says in verses 6 to 11 that all the calamities that came on Israel, that was God's doing. God is in control. It's God who turns the dawn to darkness. Every night, every day happens because God is turning the handle of this world. It's not like a clockwork toy that is wound up and then put into a corner and forgotten about. No, God, day by day, makes sure that this world turns and continues in its seasons. He's almighty, he's strong, he's powerful, and he knows what he's doing. Also, God is intimately involved in the lives of humans. When God acts, he also speaks. We've seen that, haven't we? Many times it says, declares the Lord. And Amos says this, he reveals his thoughts to man. It's a surprising statement, isn't it? How would you finish the sentence? He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and sends rain on the earth. Something like that. But actually it says, and reveals his thoughts to man. That's what he is doing through Amos. That's what he did throughout Israel's history as he called them to repent. It's what he's doing for us today as we're reading the Bible and as we learn from it. God is revealing his thoughts to man. Amos says he treads on the high places of the earth. How would you answer the question, where is God most active? Where is he most involved in the universe? Maybe you'd say in the depths of a black hole, where you've got all the spinning matter and supergravity. Maybe in the spinning galaxies at dazzling speeds, light years from the earth. No, where God is most active is this earth. He treads the high places of the earth. And we've seen this most clearly when God stepped into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. It was the Almighty God reaching out to wayward humans. He came to ensure that judgment was carried out for sin as he poured it all on the Lord Jesus. And he came to ensure that people were called back to him in repentance and worship. This is the God of Amos. This is the God of Israel. This is my God. This is your God. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he is your God. Are you prepared to meet him? Peter warns us of the coming judgment of God with a reminder that in history God has already acted in judgment. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, let me turn this up and I'll read it to you. 2 Peter, chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's the flood in the time of Noah. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We have all made an epic fail, just like Israel. We have all lived self-serving lives. Are you prepared to meet your God? Today, are you prepared to meet him in worship, or will you meet him in judgment on the last day? Prepare to meet your God.